Well, Luke has been moving forwards and forwards through his gospel, hasn't he? Particularly recording a lot of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know something, quite a bit about Luke, the doctor. He was a very intellectual man, a very scientific man, a man who wanted evidences so that we could really believe with all of the mind and with all of the heart. And he has recorded wonderfully and clearly for us the great event of the death, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ. The women, early in the morning, as you remember, went to the tomb and were visited by two angels that told them that Jesus is alive. They returned to the 11 and the other disciples in Jerusalem to tell them this wonderful good news that they believed, but it seems as if the 11 were saying, these are just idle tales. But Peter, he ran to the tomb but does not find an angel or see Christ. Then there are two on the road to Emmaus, remember, and they are on their road there back home to Emmaus. And they are talking amongst themselves about these things, and Jesus draws near and asks them, what are you talking about? And they were perplexed. They thought, maybe this man, he's come from another planet, isn't he? Who hasn't heard of these great events of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the supposed story of his resurrection so far? And Jesus reveals himself to them, and they are wonderfully blessed in knowing and seeing the risen Christ, and they just turn straight back round, don't they? And they run straight back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they find that Peter by that time had met with, or Jesus had met with Peter before they even got back. But the narrative continues on. And we begin now with Jesus appearing to his disciples and commissioning and then blessing them. So the first thing we see is Jesus appearing to his disciples in verses 36 onwards. And he meets with them and he says, peace to you. If we were studying, and you might be mindful of the Gospel of John, just days earlier, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me, he says. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and I go and I prepare a place for you, he goes on. And a little bit later on, he tells them, doesn't he, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you, but my peace, a heavenly peace, a divine peace, an unspeakable and an unimaginable peace. It was a common greeting, wasn't it, for Jewish men and women to greet one another with the shalom and peace. But now here is the one who has conquered death, has brought life and immortality to light, the one who can reconcile us to God and give us everlasting blessedness. And here he is, the one who has died in the place of others, suffered the death that they deserve, enduring the wrath of God. Propitiation is the word, isn't it? Propitiating, taking away and removing the wrath of God, enduring it himself and taking away the sin of his people to make atonement. And here he stands, the one who has made atonement, the one who has taken away the wrath of God, the one who has removed sin if we would trust in him, the one who can promise us everlasting life. And he meets with his disciples, a common greeting again and again. We say to one another, don't we, good morning or good afternoon. And it's often not of a vast amount of consequence. But here we have one who has conquered the grave, the one who has made peace through the blood of his cross, the one who is known as the Prince of Peace, the one who can bring us peace with God and the peace of God. And he says, peace with you. Their response is that they are terrified, we're told, aren't we, in verse 37. And then in verse 41, they're marveling and rejoicing, still not absolutely clear about what is going on. But in verse 37, they're terrified and they're frightened, supposing that they had seen a spirit. So they weren't looking, they weren't longing, they weren't wishing for a resurrection. In actual fact, they're very, very slow in believing Christ is really risen from the dead. Remember from John's gospel, the doors and the windows are shut and bolted, and Jesus appears in their midst. He has a material body. He eats right in front of them, as we shall see in a moment. It was the body that was crucified. It was the body that was buried. The same body that was crucified and buried is now resurrected and alive, but it is not exactly the same. He's transformed. Like even in heaven itself, he has a body. He is seen. He can be touched. He is above the normal dimensions of time and space. Here is the one who has conquered the grave. Here is the one who is going to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And he just appears in their midst. And that's why they thought it was a ghost or a spirit or a phantom or something along. Here is the one who created all things, who is no longer subject to the natural laws that governed him as a man. And he appears in their midst. And well, rightly, they are somewhat terrified and frightened. But he tells them, don't be troubled, he says. And why are there doubts arising in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself, he says. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then he asks them, doesn't he, for some food. And he eats right there in front of them. And this is Luke putting forwards to us the evidence for the resurrection. He has a material body. It sounds wonderful that, well, Jesus rose spiritually in the hearts of his disciples. It sounds so very wonderful, and you might find people who call themselves Christian in our day and age who will say to you, yes, Jesus did rise. He rose in the hearts of his believers, and spiritually he rose from the grave. Well, it's a lot more than that, isn't it? He physically, literally, actually, bodily rose again from the grave. And he's not a ghost or a phantom, a spirit, an apparition or a vision or anything else. Luke is interested in infallible proofs and evidence. He's a scientific man, an educated doctor that's interested in facts, events and history. He's not interested in fables or mysticism, hallucinations, the wishful thinking of the disciples and dreams and the like. He's a scientist dealing with medicine, procedures, and principles. He observes things. He tests things. He calculates things, doesn't he? Maybe many people's lives have been in his hands as a doctor before he wrote the gospel. And so he's not just interested in maybes and wishful thinkings and could be and hallucinations and phantoms and spirits and all the rest of it. He has done his homework and he presents overwhelming evidence for us. He's not interested in a resuscitation or psychic phenomena or inventions or anything like that. He's not interested in subjective visions, but objective, observable facts and solid evidence. And as Luke sifted through, and as Luke went and interviewed multiple different people whom he knows their names, who were in the church in the early first century, he comes to the conclusion that the only logical, the only rational, the only reasonable, the only credible explanation for the church, as he writes a few decades after these events, is that Christ really did rise from the dead. Christ appeared as a genuine surprise. It was not the wishful thinking of the disciples. He can see that they're slow to believe. They are terrified. They are not looking. In actual fact, when people tell the disciples that he has risen, they are very slow and unwilling to believe. Even when he meets with them, they are still full of doubts. Christ appears to large groups of people, doesn't he? Now you can have one person maybe in the dead of night in a gravesite who in fright thinks that they see him, but large groups of people see him. And he appears to a wide cross-section of individuals. In their day and in their age, if it was just one or two women in a very obscure kind of dark cemetery, very, very early in the morning, who think that they've seen some angels who tell them about Jesus, not very believable at all. But when you have Christ meeting with multiple different people, a wide cross-section of individuals, intellectuals and workers, men and women, young and old, and appearing at different times and different places, Luke's evidence is clear. The only credible thing to do is to believe in the resurrection. Well, here is Luke's evidence again for the resurrection as he appears to the disciples and they are terrified thinking, and the evidence is that no way, shape or form can you believe that this is a spirit, a vision, a phantom or anything else. The Christ who died on a cross, the Christ who was buried in the tomb genuinely rose again on the third day. And this is our message, isn't it? Without this, we have nothing. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ is not risen, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. We are utterly, completely, and totally wasting our time this morning and any other time that you would read the Bible or do anything that is remotely Christian. That is our message. We are absolutely convinced of this. We are unshaken on this, that Christ is alive. Well, he appears to his disciples, and Luke gives us a very factual, scientific account with evidence as well. And after he appears to his disciples, he meets with them and he tells them not to be afraid and to be at peace and to know peace. And once they have become convinced, if you like, that it really is Jesus and he's overcome their fears, he tells them, doesn't he, and commissions them to go forth and be witnesses of these things to the ends of the earth. These events don't just take 24 hours as they might seem to in Luke, but over 6 weeks he meets with them on a number of occasions, and now they are to act under his authority. He is about to ascend to heaven, and in the absence of his physical body, they are to be the fishers of men that he talked about. And he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, or, well, disciple makers, as Matthew puts it, or witnesses, as Luke likes to use that word in his gospel and in the book of Acts. Well, he points them backwards first and foremost, doesn't he? Remember all these things that were said. And he points them back and then he points them forwards. In verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So he alone, he tells us, as he told those two on the road to Emmaus, is the one who fulfills all of the promises, the prophecies, and the types of the Old Testament. And if you are not yet persuaded, if you are not yet convinced that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who has died in the place of sinners and risen again on the third day, I would challenge you, just read through your Old Testament. Or try and just Google prophecies fulfilled by Christ. And you will find hundreds and hundreds of prophecies and promises and types and shadows, so that the Old Testament doesn't make any sense unless one comes and fulfills them all. But it would be humanly impossible for one man to fulfill them all. The family and the place of his birth. Well, that's done to us, isn't it? We have no choice in these things. We can't manipulate those things, can we? And then the things that his enemies and friends say as he is dying, you can't manipulate and control those things. But they're all listed out, aren't they? From the very beginning, when God himself says that one will come and he will be a conqueror and he will triumph over your enemy and reconcile you to God, and he will suffer in so doing. Right from the very beginning in Genesis, all the way through all those animal sacrifices and the feasts and the festivals and many of the historic events that are recorded for us and lives of the kings and the deliverers and others, they all wonderfully point us to an aspect and an area of who Jesus really is. The seed of Abraham who would come and bring blessing to the whole world. That's an awfully big statement to make, isn't it? That one day one person will come and he will be so significant that he will bless all the nations of the world. Well, is there anybody else so far in human history, and there cannot be anybody else, who will bless all of the nations apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And he says, and he reminds them of the law and the writings of Moses and the early books in the Bible and the prophets from Joshua onwards all the way through, and the many, many prophecies that there are in Isaiah and the Psalms and the wisdom literature, and how that points us again and again and again to the person and the work of Jesus. From these sources, Jesus really understood himself to be a mighty king, a mighty conqueror, a mighty warrior, the greatest and the best and the fullest prophet and revelation of God, and a priest who would not just, well, offer a sacrifice and offer another one and another one and another one, and then, well, have to leave it in the hands of others to offer sacrifice, but by himself he would purge our sins, wouldn't he, and then sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus saw himself. He saw himself as the fulfiller of these hundreds and hundreds of promises, prophecies, types, and shadows, and the like. Well, although the two on the road to Emmaus, they would have heard much of these things, and Jesus, I'm sure, is repeating many of these things to his disciples now and bringing out texts and the like, and what a marvelous Bible story that would have been. And we need, don't we? We need the clear, direct, logical presentation of who Jesus is and the gospel. But we're reminded again in verse 45 that we need more than that, don't we? And although nobody could have explained how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, nobody would have been able to give a Bible study on Old Testament Christology like that. Yet, in verse 45, he needs to open their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And it never ceases to amaze me how really well-educated people, well-read people, logical, rational, scientific people who think predominantly with the right side of their brain, can read the Bible and hear the Bible again and again and again, and just don't quite grasp it. It was William Wilberforce, wasn't it, who had been evangelizing Mr. Pitt and had taken him, I can't remember the name of the preacher now, it'll probably come to me in a minute or two. Anyway, one of the great Puritan preachers, and William Wilberforce, one of our great politicians from the past, he took his friend along, Mr. Pitt, and Mr. Pitt was a really clever guy, and he took him along, and he got to the end, and William Wilberforce's heart was burning within him, such a clear presentation of Jesus and salvation. He thought, you know, if somebody doesn't get saved here and converted here, they never ever will. And they get, as soon as the service finishes, he turns to his friend William Wilberforce, to Mr. Pitt, and he says, "Surely you must have become a Christian now after that." And Mr. Pitt turns around, scratches his head. I didn't have one iota of a clue what that guy was really talking about. It's amazing, isn't it, that we can speak clearly, so clearly. We can prepare ourselves and we can pray about it and present so abundantly clearly who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and yet educated, clever, rational, reasonable, logical people will scratch their heads. I ain't got a clue. Not a clue what you're talking about. Well, here we have, well, Jesus needing to open the minds and the understanding. And that's what we need. You need to begin with hearing the Word of God and thinking about it. Who is this Jesus? What is the Bible telling me about this Jesus? What has this Jesus done? What has he got to offer? Yes, it begins with the mind, doesn't it? But the heart really can't grasp and understand. And we certainly can't love him and embrace him and enjoy him unless there is a direct miracle upon our hearts. And for some of us maybe here this morning, that's what we need to pray. We can say, you know what, I know these things. I know these things. I've grown up with these things. My parents have told me these things. And I've heard these things again and again, Sunday by Sunday. I've heard them. I understand them with my mind. I understand. I can tell you the Easter story. I could answer all of your questions. But I still don't feel myself as a sinner in need of salvation. I still don't feel as if I know Christ personally. I still don't feel as if I'm guaranteed of going to heaven. Well, pray. And say to the Lord, these things will only come, Lord. I can't persuade myself. I can't rely on the church or anything or anybody else. Lord, I come to you. Will you open my understanding as you did to those disciples? And my prayer has been ever since I got here that that is what God will do again and again and again. Not just instructing our minds, but opening our hearts that we can really understand who Jesus is. Well, he points them back to the Old Testament and he opens their understandings, and it all just fell into place, didn't it? All the things that Jesus had been telling them that they couldn't quite grasp. He told them clearly that he was going to die and rise again. And he taught them about the Old Testament. It all just suddenly, in a moment, as Christ himself by his Spirit just opens their understanding, and it all falls in place. Eureka, the eyes are opened. Well, he points them back as he is commissioning them, reminding them, because the New Testament hadn't been written at that point, obviously. And then he points them forwards. He says, right, now you grasp it. Now you understand it. You know who I am and what I have done. And you know what the gospel is, that there is forgiveness, isn't there, for all those that would repent, and salvation and everlasting life, and the everlasting kingdom of God is yours in me. Now you must go forwards, he says, to be
my witnesses in verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. And in Luke's writing, witness is always verbal. Now, there's a challenge for us, isn't it? For many of us, when you say we're going to live godly lives, we're going to live Christ-like lives, we're going to go to church, we're going to get on behind the scenes. And many of us are like that. We're quite introverted, maybe. We're quiet people. And God makes us all differently. And Jesus was gentle and he was kind. He wasn't an arrogant, self-opinionated, self-centered person pushing himself forward. He was a gentle, kind, meek man. And a number of us may be like that, but Luke reminds us that the witness, it must be verbal. It doesn't mean that you have to stand up the front, and it is a terrifying thing often to stand up the front. It doesn't mean that we have to do that, but it does mean that we need to be looking for opportunities with family, with friends, with neighbours, even strangers occasionally, to gently, lovingly, but verbally declare the resurrection of Christ. And he points them forwards and he says, you are my witnesses and you must go forwards and you must verbally articulate and proclaim the good news of the gospel. These things, the history and the significance of Christ's death and his resurrection, the offer of forgiveness. We have all sinned in thought, word, and deed. And you only need to go through the Ten Commandments in a pretty shallow, superficial way, and you'll see that you've broken every last one of them, me included. Well, we can know forgiveness. If we would confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all our... You need to go forwards and explain and declare how holy God is. And the standard that he requires of us, that we've all fallen short, there's none righteous, no, not one. But there is forgiveness with God, and through the death and the resurrection of Christ, we can be forgiven and restored into fellowship. And you're to go into all of the nations, he says, and tell these things. But know this, you will not go on your own and in your own strength. You will be endued with power. And we're going to have a lot of that as we turn to Luke chapter 2, or volume 2, so to speak, in the book of Acts. Not with clever tricks or marketing or entertaining or personalities or anything else, but by the power of the Spirit working through your lives and your witness. The promise that God has given in the Old Testament to send his Spirit, it will come very soon. And in the power of the Spirit, with the moving of the Spirit, the directing and the enabling of the Spirit, you will go forwards humbly, graciously, lovingly, kindly. You will go forwards verbally articulating the gospel, and Christ will build his church upon the confession of the witnesses. Well, he points them forwards, doesn't he? He appears to them and he commissions them, pointing them back to the Old Testament and forwards what they must do. And Luke, in a light, is kind of introducing us almost to his second volume here. And we're going to have a lot of these things in depth in volume 2 very soon. Well, he appears to them and he commissions them and then he blesses them, doesn't he, in verses 50 and 51. And he led them out as far as Bethany and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And here we have the ascension of Christ, don't we? But we really see, if you like, Christ the priest. In the resurrection, we see Christ the King, don't we? Christ the Conqueror. Christ the Deliverer and the Redeemer. As he speaks to them from the Old Testament, revealing himself, we see Christ the Prophet revealing and opening their understanding. But now we see Christ the Priest. And it was the job and the duty of a priest, wasn't it, to go and offer a sacrifice. And particularly the most important sacrifice was on the Day of Atonement, wasn't it? And the high priest would strip down to his inner garments, wouldn't he? And he would humble himself and the animal would be slain and he would take, wouldn't he, the bowl of blood behind the veil and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And then when he came out, he would put on his quite regal robes again as a high priest and he would come back out to the people and the people would be waiting. Will the sacrifice be accepted? Will God forgive us of our sin? Will God take us again to be his people for another year, so to speak? And as they saw the high priest coming out to them in all of his regal robes again, they would cheer and would rejoice, they would praise and they would bless God.
because they realized that the priest's offering and sacrifice was accepted. And that's what happened when Jesus offered himself, didn't he? God said, amen, I accept, I receive that sacrifice. It is good enough, it accomplishes and achieves everything that you purposed it to do. And God says, amen, raises him from the dead, and he comes back from the grave as our king, as our prophet, and as our priest. And he lifts up his hands and he blesses them as the high priest would do. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. That is what the high priest would say. And as Christ, our priest, who has offered himself and been accepted as a sacrifice for our sin, he ascends to heaven. He lifts up his hands and he pronounces a priestly benediction upon his people and his church. Well, Luke closes up his gospel now with the church responding. Jesus appears to them and he commissions them and he blesses them as their king, prophet, and as their priest. And now Luke finishes his gospel where he began. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Well, we began, didn't we, with Zechariah in the temple, getting a message from an angel, praising and blessing God in the temple, and then Mary praising and blessing and worshipping God. But so much has happened since those early chapters now, so that now they are convinced that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And they're not just praising and blessing and worshipping God, God the Father. They are now praising and blessing and worshipping God the Son. They have come to realize that Jesus wasn't just a mere man. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a rabbi or a teacher. But he was the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father. And they go back to Jerusalem and they enter into the temple. And now they are no longer just praising and blessing and worshipping God, but his Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son as well. And they are rejoicing. And that's something that Luke reminds us again and again and again, that the gospel brings joy. There's a lot of things in this world that will drag us down. A lot of problems and a lot of difficulties in various different ways that will drag us and pull us down. But the kingdom of God, we read, is not of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Peter later on writes that we're to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if we know, even with the trials and the difficulties, the problems and the issues of life, a world that is cursed with thorns and thistles, and there's pain in childbearing, and there's laboring, and there's toiling, isn't there, to provide food for ourselves. And from dust we have come, and to dust we shall go. And in the midst of all of these things, Luke says, you know what? If you know Christ, if you know the one who has died on Calvary's tree and risen again, you can have joy and peace in the midst of all of these things. And he goes on through the rest, doesn't he, of his volume 2 and the rest of the epistles to a church that's persecuted, to a church that's maligned, to a church that is viciously attacked and imprisoned and martyred even. And they go on rejoicing. And our prayer is that as we have now come to the end of Luke's gospel, all of us, every last one of us, will be clearer and clearer about who Jesus is. And we too will want to worship him and praise him and bless him and rejoice in this most wonderful and marvelous gospel that he has brought. Amen. Amen. Amen.